Today we start on probably one of my favorite chapters in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is on Christ the Mediator. This morning we talked about, do we love Christ? And this is a chapter which points us to why we should love Christ. It shows the beauty. It shows what he has done. It shows what he continues to do. And it just points throughout all the book. And it's going to take a few weeks for us to get through this chapter, but I want to soak in this because of how wonderful it is to know that Christ is our mediator. So let's look at paragraph 1. It says, "It pleased God and his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. The prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of all the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." So for paragraph 1, we have 5 points. First, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. So let's look at 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. And we'll actually start off before this, in verse 17, 1 Peter 1, 17. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And then verse 20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So in verse 20, it talks about this being set aside before eternity, being foreknown. That same word is actually used in the earlier part of 1 Peter about us being the foreknowledge of God, that we were foreknown. So having a love relationship, that this is part of God's plan, the covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for him to come. And then verse 19, the basis for us to come to Christ, not silver, not gold, nothing but the precious blood of Christ that was shed. I've always thought about, oh, it's easy. Jesus knew that it was all going to work out so he could come. But you know what? Just even though the night before he was going to go to the cross, to know I have to go through this. Yes, there's going to be victory, but I have to go through this pain. Have you ever had something where you say, I have to go through a surgery? There's a window on the other side, but I'll get through it. I remember playing football. I'm going to have to go through this conditioning that afterwards I just want to throw up, and I'd rather do anything else in the world. I'll survive, but the worry, the anxiety of going through it, and Jesus willingly took that upon himself to be killed, so that we could be a mediator. Of course, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's based upon his blood, so there's no other mediator. Mary, Jesus' mother, is not a mediatrix, as the Roman Catholic Church says. That there's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, and there's one mediator between man and Christ, Mary, Christ's mother. That's what they teach. So that's why you pray to Mary, so you can have your prayers given to Christ, who can then give it to the Father. But that's not what the Bible says. And there are other things that people look to. That's why they have the saint system, where you pray to these different saints. That's why you go to a priest, and by talking to a priest, they can absolve you of your sins. They can be a mediator. No, only Jesus is the mediator. And as mediator, second, he serves as a prophet. Before I say anything more, or go to the scripture, remember in the Old Testament, there are three offices. There's the office of the prophet, the priest, and the king. So the prophet spoke the word of God. You have Jeremiah, Isaiah. They also would foretell things to come. Then you had the priests. They're the ones who acted as a go-between, as a mediator, foreshadowing what Christ would do. They would do the sacrifices and offerings. And then the third, you had the king, like David, who didn't do those first two, but what he did is he led the nation, the people. And what we see is that those three offices foreshadow what Christ is, that he is prophet, priest, and king. And so first, as prophet, we'll go to Acts 3:22. We'll start in verse 17 just to get context here. And now, brothers, as I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now the verse. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. That promise was made in Deuteronomy 18, which we'll, Lord willing, read next week. We talked about this in our Sunday school class upstairs. That a prophet would come, one that would be like Moses, one that would have God's anointing upon him, who would speak forth the word of God. And this is what Jesus has done. He is the fulfillment of that promise, as Peter has said here. And that's why when we see Jesus talking, going and preaching, Sermon on the Mount, or even today having the back and forth between these Jewish unbelievers, he is giving the Word of God as the Word of God, and this is truth that he is presenting, and they're rejecting it left and right. Second, he is a priest. Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus being of a better covenant and a greater priesthood than that of the Levites and of the Old Covenant. Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. We'll start in verse 1 because it talks about the old priesthood. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now we see two priesthoods here. You have the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood, you know, the Levites. And what do priests do? They are taking the sacrifices on behalf of the sinner and are taking them to the altar, are killing, shedding the blood, burning the sacrifice, and this is to appease God's wrath. Of course, it doesn't really do that. It points to what God is going to have appeased through Christ. So, what are some differences? One, this priesthood, the one who is a priest, like Aaron, they are sinners themselves. That's why they have to offer a sacrifice for themselves, because they're not perfect. They're beset with weaknesses, as it says here. So they have to do this own sacrifice. They're sinners. Second, they're of a different family. They're of the Levitical, they're an Aaronic priesthood. But Jesus is of the Melchizedek, which is what he develops more in the book of Hebrews. He's different. And finally, he has been perfected, and because of who he is, he is the perfect mediator, the perfect go-between. He's the one who intercedes on our behalf as priest. That's why his priesthood is greater than the old priesthood, because he's perfect and his sacrifice actually atones for our sins. There's not a need for another sacrifice. And the very sacrifice that he uses is of himself. And now he lives forever. He's not a priest that will die and will have to have another one. Jesus is a priest that goes on forever and ever. So we see a picture here of how the priesthood and all the sacrifices and ceremonies was pointing to Jesus as being a high priest. And right now he intercedes for us. Right now his sacrifice has atoned for us. And that's why we go to him for our forgiveness of sins. We don't go to someone else. Finally, point number four, to finish the three middle points up, Jesus is a king. Let's go to Psalm 2, verse 6. Actually, the whole psalm is so nice. Let's just start in verse 1. Of course, the first two psalms of the book of Psalms set the overall theme, the thematic theme through the psalms. Psalm 1 talks about there are two types of people, the blessed man and the cursed man. It's a wisdom psalm. Psalm 2 talks about the God who is the God of the blessed people and how he rules and reigns over all. And those themes continue. So verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, King Jesus. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We start off, the kings, the rulers, they're taking counsel and rebellion against God. And God's in heaven, and what's he saying? He's laughing. Oh, you're trying to overtake me. It'd be like ants trying to come together to kill us. You think about that. Oh, you're going to do that? I'm just going to put my foot on you and stomp you to pieces. And that's how silly it is. But even of greater proportions. And God says, no, I have set my son as king over all. And this king is ruler and reigns over all, and all kings of the earth should fear him and should kiss him and should show love and affection to him. This is King Jesus. This is the King of glory, as Psalm 24 says. This is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, that everyone should submit to. And as we look at our society today, we look at Russia with Putin, God's king over him. We look at North Korea, God's king over Kim Jong-un. We look at our country today. It doesn't matter who's in charge. God's king over them. Over 200 countries on the face of the earth, God king is king and rules and reigns. Of all the municipalities, of all the 50 states, of all the territories, God rules over all. Nothing stands in his way. And that's why the wise rulers will fear God and will reign and rule, understanding that there is a God in the heavens. Let's go to Luke 1, verse 33, and this says it again. This is the foretelling of Jesus' birth. Start in verse 31, where the angel is saying to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So there's this Davidic covenant in the Old Testament that talks about there's going to be one to come and how there's going to be a kingdom that goes on forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the king. He is the one. His reign will not end. He will never die. There will not be a change in the guard. There will not be a new administration. There will not be new rules. No, King Jesus is here permanently. And no one will overthrow him. There won't be a civil war. There won't be families trying to feud to try to get power and get it. No. King Jesus will rule. And Jesus rules now. He reigns now. And one day he will return and he will be here physically, even though he's here spiritually, and he will put his new kingdom of the heavens and the earth coming together. It will now come to pass of the ultimate fulfillment eschatologically. This is what great hope we have. Jesus is prophet, we have the truth in the Word of God. Jesus is priest, we have our sins forgiven through his atonement, and we have one who intercedes for us. Jesus as king, we have the one who rules and reigns perfectly and out of goodness, and it will never, ever end. That's why when we look at our time, look at what's taking place now, or in course of all history, even the golden age of America is nothing compared to what will take place when Jesus returns. Finally, Jesus, number five, is head of the church. It says, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, glorified. Let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 10. If you know someone who's a Jew and who is an unbeliever, ask him to read Isaiah 53 and ask, "Who is this?" This is Jesus. Verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Interestingly, verse 11, that's particular atonement. He makes many to be accounted righteous and bear their iniquities, not all. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, once again, and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's again a particular opponent. But we see here that he's one who was sacrificed for his people. He redeemed them. He died for the elect. He died for his people. He makes intercession for us. It was God's will to crush him for his people, for his elect. And we are redeemed, all of us, everyone. Not one that the Father gives to the Son will be lost. Not one that the Son died for will not make it to heaven. Let's go to John 17, 6. The high priestly prayer. Jesus interceding for his people. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We see this continuation that God the Father had chosen a group of people, had given them to Christ, and Christ had kept them, had died for them, or will die for them in chapter 17, is interceding for them, and the Holy Spirit will convict them, bring them about salvation. And these people are His church, the sanctified, the redeemed, the blood-bought, those who Christ intercedes for. Then let's go to Romans 8, verse 30. Well, I'll start verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We see the progression. This is the golden chain of salvation, that if you have if you've been predestined, then you'll also be called. If you've been called, you will also be justified. If you've been justified, you will also be glorified. So being predestined happened before the foundation of the world, before creation, where God chose His people. Called, where God or the Holy Spirit, the effectual call to bring you to salvation. You have being justified, where the application of Christ's sacrifice. And when you're born again, you are immediately declared just before God on the basis of what Christ has done. And then you are glorified, where this is the perfection that comes, which we won't get here. Especially when our souls and our body come together and we are perfect. The absolute completion of salvation. We have perfect bodies, we have perfect minds, we have perfect souls. We will never sin. We cannot sin. There is no exit ramp in this. You can't be predestined and called and not be justified and not be glorified. You can't get 3 out of 4 and then miss out on the glorification, or get 1 out of 4. No, if you start off with predestination, you will end all the way through by God's sovereign grace. The chain cannot be broken. This is why Christ is the head of the church, because he's the one who bought the people in it, as Acts 20 clearly tells us. And as head of the church, this is why we should take a moment from lesson from the Kings of Psalm 2. If this is Christ's church, then we should do things Christ's way. If this is Christ's church, then He, being the prophet, has given us His word. We should follow His word. If this is Christ's church, then we should treat one another as brothers and sisters who Christ has died for. And we think about that. The way that we talk about one another, the way that we interact, the way that we show love, and say, Christ died for my brother, even though they may annoy me. Christ died for my sister, even though we clash like oil and water. And this is what brings us together. We have different backgrounds, we have different interests, we're different stages of life. But what we center around is that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And therefore, we continue to come together and to act and proceed as we should. That's number one. Let's go to paragraph number two. I have 4 points on paragraph number two. This is on the incarnation. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all essential properties and common infirmities thereof. Yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. So that two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So our first point, the Son of God puts on human flesh, the incarnation. Let's go to John 1:14. In the prologue of John, verses 1 through 18, the main point is the incarnation of the Son. Verse 14, and the Word, being Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Became flesh. This doesn't mean that He transformed and ceased being God. He continued to be fully God, 100%. But He added human nature. So now He has two natures. He's God and He's man. And He's 100% both. He's not 50% man, 50% God. But He's both. But they do not intermingle. It's a mystery, I know. But this is what the Scriptures teach. And when it says dwelt among us, that is could be translated as tabernacled. He pitched His tent. He came and pitched His tent among us. He lived among us. Also, we look at Galatians 4:4. It talks about Christ's incarnation. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's beautiful. It happened at the exact right time. It happened not a day sooner, not a day late. It didn't happen 50 years off or centuries off, but at the very right time in human history, Christ was born. There is no coincidence to God. There are no plans that go awry. There's not a plan B for God. Everything that He has planned has been fulfilled. And Christ put on human flesh. And second point, He does not sin. He's without sin. He did something that none of us could do. He's in human flesh and doesn't sin. Let's go to Hebrews 2:14-17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see here, he was made just like us. Same body. He suffered. But he was the one who died for our sins. And it doesn't bring out the perfection there, but we'll go to another verse to do that. He's the one who did this. And he's a merciful and faithful high priest. You know, look, think of this, friends. We have a Savior who knows what it's like to have a toothache, to go without sleep. He knows what it's like to be hungry, thirsty. He's grieved over the loss of probably his father, Joseph, of others who are friends and neighbors. He knows what it's like to have a long day of work and to have throbbing pain afterwards. He knows what temptation's like. He's gone through all these emotions. And when we come to him in prayer, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. He loves us. He has empathy. It's not just sympathy where you know of someone, but empathy. He's felt it himself. And he loves us, and he's faithful. He continues to intercede for us. He looks out over us. He's sovereign over what we're going through. He gives us grace and comfort during the times of loneliness and sorrow. Isn't this wonderful? And it's all because of him being perfect. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews, which continues with this theme. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What's the difference? He did not sin like we sin. He did not give in. He did not cave and think he faced sin at a greater, I would say, degree, intensity, being out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and having Satan throw everything at him, trying to make him to sin. If I miss a meal, I'm crabby. But to go 40 days and 40 nights and not sin, that's amazing. And it's only because he is God. And this is what he has done. That's why there's no one else like Jesus Christ. There's no one else in mankind, in the history and humanity. We have all these history books about great people. Show me one person who hasn't sinned. That is greatness. You can have your wars, you can have your victories, you can have your books that cover all the bookshelves, but show me a man who hasn't sinned. That is the one that should be esteemed. And that one is God as well. Third, the virgin birth. Let's go to Luke 1, verse 27. We'll start in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. As we know, in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" After he told her that she will have Jesus. And the angel answered her in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So you see, that's the reason Jesus was not born under Adam, born in sin, is because he did not have a human father. The original sin, the sin nature, is passed down from father to father to father. That's how it does. And because he had a human mother, but not a human father, but he had the Holy Spirit did this, then he was born not under or not having original sin and a sin nature. So he was perfect to begin with. And then, since he is God, he didn't sin, even in his humanity. And he continued to faithfully obey. This is a foundation. I know we talked about this morning, but people who deny the virgin birth cannot be Christians. And you deny the virgin birth, there is no ground or foundation for Christ being sinless or perfect. It is one of the hearts of Orthodox Christianity. And that's why when we talk about it every year at Christmas time, it's first reminded of the mystery of the incarnation, of the majesty, of the glory that God would do it this way, of the humility that Christ would be born to poor parents in a manger, this King of kings and Lord of lords. Finally, Christ has two natures, and this is a little bit more complicated. Let's go to Romans 9, verse 5. Paul writes, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen." Now this is talking about Paul and describing Israel being the chosen people. But what we want to look at here in verse 5 is the fact that he is from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. That the Christ is according to the flesh. The Christ is of the offspring of the flesh. So we're talking about his humanity. And then immediately it switches to, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. What is the antecedent of who? Christ. So in this one verse, Paul is saying to us, Christ is of the flesh, who is God. So he's in one verse, he's talking about Christ's humanity and Christ's deity in one. He is the Christ. Now, let's talk about some wrong heirs first off. In early church history, the truth is that God, Christ is 100% man, 100% God, and they do not intermingle, but he is both simultaneously. Now, some heirs. There's Docetism, which denies that Jesus was a real man. He did not have human flesh. We also have the Gnostics who believe this. Why? Because the Gnostics thought that anything material is evil. Only what is spiritual is good, which is wrong. Second, you have Arianism. Instead of denying the humanity of Christ, Arianism denies the deity of Christ. Yes, Jesus is man, but Jesus is not God. He was the firstborn of all creation. He was the first thing God created. No, that's the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Arians. Third, you have something called Apollinarianism. This denies that Jesus had a human soul. You see, being a man or a woman means you have a body and a soul that comes together. And what they were saying is, no, he does not have a human soul. Well, how can he be like us in every way if he does not have a human soul like we have ourselves? How can he die in one sense? Because death, what death is the removal of the soul and the body from each other. The body stays, the soul goes to heaven or hell. So that's rejected. Then we have the two ends of the ditch on this two nature thing. So, the Nestorians, they taught that yes, Jesus is man, Jesus is God. But they put such divide in that they almost made Jesus two persons. But Jesus is only one person. He's one person with two natures. He has divinity, he's divine, and he is human. But they put such a divide that it's almost made Jesus who's God and Jesus who's man. Then you had the another group, the Eutychians, that denied that Jesus had two distinct natures. So instead of pushing them apart, they squished them together. And by doing that, they came up with this hybrid where you have this mixture of deity and humanity formed in one nature. I think a really good example of this would be what Lutherans do with the Lord's Supper. Lutherans believe that that they're different from Catholics in one sense. The wine and the bread do not become the body and blood of Christ, but Christ's physical presence is on with by under the elements, which means that his humanity is everywhere. Now, what's the problem with that? Is Christ everywhere in his humanity? Where's Christ's body? Heaven. Heaven. Now, as we read in our confession, Christ's deity as God, is there anything that stops him from it being anywhere as God? No. Christ and his deity is everywhere. Christ and his humanity, his body, is in heaven, right? So, the question you have to ask Lutherans then is, if you think Christ, why do we have to look forward to Christ returning if he's already here everywhere with his body? If he's already here in his body everywhere, then he doesn't have to return. Well, see, that's the problem, is it doesn't work. So this is an idea of them taking his only divine nature, applying it to his human nature, and having that manifest with this idea that he is everywhere in his body. That's not going to be for us either. When we have perfect bodies, we're not going to be everywhere simultaneously. We're going to be have space where we're only at this space at this time. We're not going to be everywhere in all times. So these are the errors. What we need to realize very simply is that Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. There's such a mystery on how this comes together, but they do not blend and they do not mix. And that there are times where, as we see in the scriptures, when Jesus says, I'm thirsty, He's thirsty as a human being. He's not thirsty as God. When he says, I'm hungry, he's hungry as a human being. He's not hungry as God. When he says that he knows all things as God, because that's part of his nature. We talked about there's only one mediator, so I'll just close with this quote from R.C. Sproul. Only one mediator is both truly God and truly man. Only one mediator has a divine nature and a human nature. Only the God-man participates in both deity and humanity, and in that regard, Christ is utterly unique. Only one mediator has the ability, ultimately, to effect the ultimate goal of mediation, our redemption and reconciliation. There's only one who's God and only one who's man. And he is the only one who can redeem us and who can reconcile us to God the Father. And he is the one that intercedes for us even now. Pray that this will encourage your hearts to love our mediator, Jesus Christ, even more. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, our precious Savior, who spilt his infinitely worth blood for us. Oh Lord, help us to love our Savior more. Help us to esteem him, to value what he has done and continues to do for us in praying and interceding that through him we have access to you. Help us to talk to him and to marvel and enjoy his word, and to long for intimate moments with him, to love and to praise him, and to thank him for what he has done to save our souls. Now, Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen. And you are dismissed.